You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. At the Christian Research Institute, we do what we do because truth matters. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and a reminder that we have a special edition of the Christian Research Journal hot off the press. It's an Origins edition. It deals with the apologetic issue, the issue of origins, again, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. I answer a lot of questions myself, and I'm accompanied by many scholars who have written on the issue of origins so that you might be always ready to give an answer or reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. Available for your gift to the work of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. When you send your gift, I'll send you a copy this month as my way of saying thank you. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you pick up the telephone and talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and a letter CRI, one of the questions I answer is whether or not the Big Bang can be harmonized with Genesis. Of course, the Big Bang postulates that the universe began as an infinitely dense singularity and has ever since been expanding for billions of years. And while Big Bang cosmology is not communicated in Genesis, it does lend scientific credibility to the scriptural contention that God created the universe out of nothing. Like the Bible, the Big Bang postulates that the universe had a beginning, and therefore it stands in stark opposition to the scientifically silly suggestion that the universe eternally existed. And furthermore, if the universe had a beginning, it had to have a cause. And the cause of all time, space, matter, and energy had to be non-spatial, non-temporal, immaterial, unfathomably powerful and personal. And therefore, the Big Bang flies in the face of the philosophically preposterous proposition that the universe sprang into existence out of nothing, and then, on the other hand, lends credence to the Genesis contention of an uncaused first cause who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. One other point in this regard, and that is though evolutionists hold the Big Bang cosmology, the Big Bang does not presuppose biological evolution. In other words, Big Bang cosmology answers questions concerning the origin of the space-time continuum as opposed to questions concerning the origin of biological life on Earth. We must not stake our faith on Big Bang cosmology, but we can be absolutely confident that as human understanding progresses, creation will continue to point to the one who spoke, and this beautiful, privileged planet came into existence. The Earth and everything that surrounds it, the universe, is a creation of God. It is not a function of blind chance. And again, nothing could not have created everything. Life could not have come from non-life. And certainly the life that came from non-life in philosophical naturalism could never have produced morals. All of that and more in the current special Origins edition of the Christian Research Journal. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to our phone calls. First up, David. He is listening in San Francisco, California. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry. I appreciate it greatly. My question concerns reconciling the teaching of salvation by faith alone with the teaching of the Epistle of James, as well as other parts of the New Testament, which seem to suggest that salvation involves works. And I know that a common view is the idea that we begin with our salvation through faith, and then that inspires us to works. But for me, it's, you know, and sometimes the notion is, well, we have such a sense of gratitude that we are happy to go out and do the works that we're commanded to do. But oftentimes, one may not feel that sense of gratitude, but knows that the works are somehow commanded, and then one has this sense that part of one's salvation is tied to what one does. And it's something I've been grappling with and struggling with for a long time now, and I very much appreciate your thoughts. Thank you.
You got it, and it's true. James says that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And the Apostle Paul says man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. But as it turns out, their words are in complete harmony. And the reason is they have completely different purposes in what they're writing about. So James is countering the false assertion that you allude to, and that is that a said faith is a substitute for a saving faith. Paul, on the other hand, is countering the equally fallacious notion that salvation can be earned by observing the law. And, of course, the Reformers, therefore, used to say justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And that's precisely what James is pointing out in context. He teaches that we are saved not by works, but by the kind of faith that produces good works. So as he puts it, he says, "What good is it, my brother, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him?" Well, the answer to that rhetorical question is no, as the body is without a body without a spirit is dead. And in the same way, faith without deeds is dead. And that's his point.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your question. Of course, James goes on to say a person is not justified by faith alone. He means that a person is not justified by mental assent alone. And therefore, he says, "Show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble." In other words, demons believe in the sense of giving mere mental assent to the fact that there's only one true God, all the while failing to place their hope and trust in Him. So when we think about biblical faith, we think about not only knowledge or agreement, but trust, depending on Jesus Christ alone, not depending on what we can do, but rather depending on what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's go back to the phone line. We'll talk next to Ganelle in Sandstone, Virginia. Hi.
Hi, Hank. I appreciate your ministry, and I'm a little nervous, so be patient.
Okay.
I have some questions for you about what the church is calling the rapture. When I'm 62 now, and when I was 18, I started reading my Bible. And from what I've gathered and studied and meditated and prayed upon, I see only one second coming of the Lord. And every church I go to, I hear of two or three. And this greatly has bothered me. And I have spoken to some people about it, but they say, "Oh, I'm not educated. I don't know all of that." And they think that what the pastor says is right. And I'd like your opinion on that.
Well, I think you're absolutely right in what you say. There's no biblical warrant for suggesting that there are going to be different resurrections or that Jesus Christ is going to come back a second and a third time. No, the Bible makes clear that Jesus Christ will appear again or will appear a second time and put all things to right. And you see Jesus Christ himself talking about that explicitly when he says, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned." So the notion that there's a secret coming and then there's a second coming and there are people saved after the second coming and then there's a semi-golden age in which there's a rebuilt temple, all of that, I think, is something that we should look at very carefully. It's a rather new idea in church history, and the fact that it's new doesn't make it untrue, but the fact that it's new should cause us to look at it very carefully, as you have. And I don't think we should use the cop-out that we're not educated or whatever. I think all of us can read the Bible or learn to read the Bible for all it's worth. It's an art and a science. It's a science in that some basic rules apply. It's an art in that the more we apply the rules, the better we get at it. And you obviously have done that and studied to show yourself approved, and good for you.
Well, one thing that I see, as far as I'm concerned, because I am very uneducated, I believe it's the Holy Spirit revealing it. When we sincerely, because that was one of my first prayers, "Lord, I want to know the truth." I had lived in a lot of deception, a lot of lies, things that I fell for and believed. And when it all fell apart and I fell on my knees before God and asked, Lord, show me the truth. And I believe the Holy Spirit does reveal to us that truth when we sincerely, he honestly knows we want that. My big concern now is that, is it wrong? Because I don't know why I feel like women are so easily deceived. Is it wrong to go to these churches where I seem to go, everyone I go to preaches the same, that same thing over and over again?
Well, I think the point here that should be made is that this is, at the end of the day, a secondary issue.
Okay.
And therefore, it's something that we can debate vigorously. Ultimately, we don't have to divide over it. But having said that it is a secondary issue does not mean that it is an insignificant issue. It is a very significant issue. And therefore, I think it is wonderful that you recognize that you have not received the Spirit, which is of the world, but the Spirit, which is from God, so that you may understand what He has so freely given to you. That is not something that is only relegated to scholars. It is something that all of us can partake in, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit not of the world, but the Spirit that has been given to us so that we may understand. And you are reading your Bible, and as a result of that, you are studying to show yourself approved, and in that sense, become an example for others that are listening in.
Well, I have seen so much deception in the churches that it seems to me when I go there, and I've had to pray about this and ask God to help me and forgive me about it, but I tended to have a critical attitude because of that. There just seems so much deception in so many areas that it frightens me, really. And I don't see the Holy Spirit moving as much as I see everybody, sheep following everybody else instead of following the Lord.
Well, I appreciate the fact that you have a sensitive heart to this, and this is the very thing, of course, exemplified by the Apostle Paul when he said, remember, for 3 years I never stopped warning each one of you night and day with tears. So it's not about having a critical spirit. It is about judging rightly, not hypocritically, not self-righteously, but judging by a right standard. And that right standard is always the Word of God. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Gene, listening in Stockton, Missouri on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Gene.
Hi, Hank. Appreciate your ministry. I drive a truck for a living. I listen to you every day. I got a question. My 7-year-old son actually asked me this. We do some Bible reading when I'm at home with him, and he said, Dad, where do the dinosaurs come in the Bible? Because he's a big dinosaur fanatic, as most kids are at that age, and I didn't have an answer for him.
Well, there are various views within the pale of orthodoxy on that. There are Christians who believe that dinosaurs lived alongside of human beings, and they point to evidence for that. The evidence typically is dinosaur tracks and human tracks appearing simultaneously or in the same stratum, in the same place. For example, the Pluxee Riverbed has often been pointed to as a place where you can find dinosaur tracks and human tracks together. As it turns out, however, if you look at the evidence circumspectly, you find out that this is not evidence at all. In fact, it is bogus. And I point that out in my new Creation Answer book, which will be out in June. So I think that you have to look at the evidence that has been given to us in the book of nature. The book of nature is something that reveals the eternal majesty of God. In other words, God has left his imprint, his fingerprints on the creation that he has made, and we should look at it circumspectly and correctly. And sometimes people are asking the Bible to answer questions which the Bible simply doesn't answer, particularly when it comes to this issue of dinosaurs. When were dinosaurs created? Well, the Bible doesn't answer that question, but you can find some great evidence for this when you learn to read the book of nature for all it's worth. And when I talk about the book of nature, of course, I'm talking about what Psalm 19 depicts. On the one hand, you have the book of the law. On the other hand, you have the heavens which cry out, the heavens which share the glories of God. And so what God has created reveals a lot about God, and we need, again, to be students of this. Look at it carefully and with competence. We are coming up to a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. I also have a special treat coming up. Guillermo Gonzalez, he is the co-developer of a book and a DVD that we have recommended at the Christian Research Institute for a long time. It's called Privileged Planet. But he's also contributed to the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. And he's talking about extraterrestrial intelligence. Is this founded? Is it fact? Is it fantasy? We'll talk about all that and more in just a few moments.
The things we accumulate over our lifetimes, money, personal possessions, and property, are simply gifts from God, entrusted to us to manage as His servants. When we as Christians create a will or trust, what we're really doing is planning to transfer stewardship of what God has entrusted us to others. For many of us, this may be one of the most important acts of stewardship we will ever undertake. However, statistics show that 70% of us will die without a well-designed will or trust and needlessly transfer billions of dollars to the federal government that could have otherwise been used to benefit family and/or ministry. We have made special arrangements for you to explore this stewardship responsibility, as well as other estate planning needs. Visit our website at equiplegacy.org/EPO. There you will find the Estate Plan Organizer, a tool that will assist you by developing an estate plan that reflects your values and goals. To learn more, go to equiplegacy.org/EPO. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this. Where did we come from? What were the origins of life on Earth? At the Christian Research Institute, we believe how you answer the question of origins is such a vital apologetic topic that we're offering a special theme issue of the Christian Research Journal, featuring a sneak peek of Hank's forthcoming work, The Creation Answer Book. In his article 10 Urgent Questions and Answers About Origins, Hank answers questions such as, does the fine-tuning of the universe point to a sovereign creator? Did Adam and Eve really exist? And is animal suffering a consequence of Adam's sin? To receive this sneak peek of the Creation Answer Book, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. This creation theme issue of the Christian Research Journal is available for a donation, so get your copy today. When Charles Darwin was writing his famed The Origin of Species, it was well known at the time that the first fossils of animals appeared suddenly and without predecessors. So there was a deep dilemma about what his theory told him to expect to find and the facts. Darwin's Dilemma on DVD explores the mystery of the Cambrian explosion and the scientific controversy that still surrounds it. Where are the missing transitional forms that Darwin's theory requires? Can any undirected evolutionary process explain the origin of animals? Filmed on four continents, this fascinating documentary examines some of the most important fossil discoveries ever made. The Cambrian explosion was actually an explosion of biological information, information that points unmistakably to foresight, purpose, and intelligent design. Order Darwin's Dilemma, The Mystery of the Cambrian Fossil Record from CRI by calling 888-7000-274 or online at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Where did we come from? What were the origins of life on Earth? At the Christian Research Institute, we believe how you answer the question of origins is such a vital apologetic topic that we're offering a special theme issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring a sneak peek of Hank's forthcoming work, The Creation Answer Book. In his article 10 Urgent Questions and Answers About Origins, Hank answers questions such as, does the fine-tuning of the universe point to a sovereign creator? Did Adam and Eve really exist? And is animal suffering a consequence of Adam's sin? And seven more crucial topics. To receive this sneak peek of the Creation Answer Book, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. This creation theme issue of the Christian Research Journal is available for a donation, so get your copy today. Let's get back now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. Opened up the broadcast today talking about the special Origins edition of the Christian Research Journal. It is available all this month for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And one of the contributors to this particular journal, which again is absolutely exquisite, it will prepare you to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect on this not a apologetic issue, but the apologetic issue. As I said many times, how one views their origins ultimately will determine how they live their life. But Dr. Guillermo Gonzalez wrote a fantastic article titled, Would Extraterrestrial Intelligent Life Spell Doom for Christianity? We're going to talk about that in just a moment, but Guillermo Gonzalez is author of nearly 80 scientific papers, and more to the understanding of our audience, he is the co-author with Jay Richards of The Privileged Planet, which has been an incredible hit with our audience. The subtitle is How Our Place in the Cosmos is Designed for discovery. If you don't have the book or you don't have the DVD, go to the website and get it right away. I want to talk to Dr. Guillermo Gonzalez, however, about this article in the Christian Research Journal. Good to have you on the broadcast.
Thanks for having me, Hank. Good to talk to you again.
As always, it is great to talk to you. And again, we appreciate your work with respect to The Privileged Planet. So much that you are doing along with Jay Richards and many others to talk about intelligent design. Talk about that for a moment as we open up this particular interview. How important is the intelligent design movement?
I think it's the most original idea to come along in science faith dialogue in a long time. I think it's the center of attention today. It's obvious because the people who tend to oppose intelligent design are very vocal in their opposition to it, so they see it as a significant development.
The intelligent design movement is something that you're on the forefront of, and this is maybe what we could call legitimately open-minded science.
Very much so. You follow the evidence where it leads. It may lead you to strange places, places you didn't expect, but hey, that's the nature of scientific discovery. Over the last four centuries, scientists have been surprised time and time again. We should be open to being surprised about nature.
There's a scientific principle that's being bandied about today. It's called the principle of mediocrity. And it's the widely held notion that there's nothing special about Earth or our place in the universe. You demonstrate in The Privileged Planet and in your article that that is simply false.
That's right. The principle of mediocrity, also called the Copernican principle, which doesn't really have anything to do with Nicholas Copernicus. If he heard about it, if he were alive today, he'd certainly reject it, which states that yeah, there's nothing special about the Earth or its inhabitants. Well, when you look at everything objectively, actually, it's very special. Things have to go just right for life on Earth. And not only that, it's an exceptional place to observe the universe from, to learn its secrets. And so it's exceptional in a couple of ways, at least.
There are a lot of people that suggest today that the universe could be teeming with extraterrestrial life or with life in general. What do you say in this article?
Well, I say in this article that so far we have no evidence of life beyond Earth. And irrespective of the many planets that are being found around other stars now, I don't think the probability of having life or even intelligent life beyond Earth has really changed very much over the last 10 or 15 years, because we have not only been discovering planets are under the stars, but we've also been understanding on a theoretical basis just what is it that you need to have a habitable planet, and we've been discovering many factors that were previously neglected.
So the point of a privileged planet is what? Cash that out for us and talk about just how privileged we are, what we take for granted sometimes.
Well, in the book, we say the privileged planet because we're privileged in two ways. We're privileged to have this highly habitable planet that can support us and a very active, rich biosphere. But not only that, but we're privileged in our ability to do science on this planet that we live on, to discover the universe, to discover that the universe had a beginning. And you can't do science as well from most other places in the universe. And so the fact that we can see the stars at night is one of those things that perhaps people take for granted. But it didn't have to be that way. It could have been otherwise. There are lots of planets that are perpetually cloudy where you couldn't see the stars if you were on the surface of those other worlds. The fact that we can see rainbows, the fact that we can see total solar eclipses. There are many spectacular, beautiful things, but also things that we can see that are very important for scientific discovery that reveal that the Earth is a very privileged planet.
I want to ask a question, a personal question here. Have you paid a significant price to be part of the intelligent design movement?
Yes, I have. I was a professor at Iowa State University, an assistant professor on my way to what I thought was receiving tenure, and I published The Privileged Planet in 2004. And as a result of that, I was denied tenure. And there was a long, drawn-out battle at Iowa, and I eventually lost my appeals. And so I had to leave Iowa State. And it became clear from the emails that were released through a Freedom of Information Act request that, indeed, it was intelligent design that was at the bottom of all of that.
And this is something I want to underscore in the sense, Guillermo, of living with eternity in mind. If you look at this from an eternal perspective rather than just a short earthly perspective, you can deal with that.
Absolutely. And I've taken great comfort from that.
There's a question, of course, that you're dealing with, and it's the title of your article in the Christian Research Journal, Would Extraterrestrial Intelligent Life Spell Doom for Christianity? How do you answer that question?
Well, I would say almost certainly not. This is a question that's very interesting on a number of levels because it has scientific aspects to it, but also broader, theological aspects. And then this has been speculated about for a long time. Was the incarnation sufficient for any possible intelligent beings anywhere in the universe or not? And I think those are interesting theological questions. I say only a little bit about it in the theological sense, and I kind of leave that an open question, but there are Christian scholars who have addressed that in recent books, and they come to similar, although somewhat different, conclusions. Even C.S. Lewis addressed that. And C.S. Lewis was of the opinion that for most types of possible extraterrestrial intelligence, or ETI, it's probably not an issue. It's not an issue for Christianity. If you want, I can give you a quote from him.
Yeah, I'm actually familiar with that quote. It's in the Christian Research Journal, but yeah, go for it.
Yeah, so he wrote, "We know that God has visited and redeemed his people, and that tells us just as much about the general character of the creation as a dose given to one sick hen on a big farm tells us about the general character of farming in England. It is, of course, the essence of Christianity that God loves man and for his sake became man and died, but that does not prove that man is the sole end of nature. In the parable, it was the one lost sheep that the shepherd went in search of. It was not the only sheep in the flock, and we are not told that it was the most valuable, save insofar as the most desperately in need it has, while the need lasts, a peculiar value in the eyes of love. The doctrine of the incarnation would conflict with what we know of this vast universe, only if we knew also that there were other rational species in it who had, like us, fallen, who needed redemption in the same mode, and they had not been vouchsafed for it. But we know of no such things."
And his takeaway was what?
That Christ died for us on this world, on this planet for humans as a result of the fall to redeem us. He became incarnate, flesh became a man. But that doesn't mean it's to the exclusion of everything else, first of all. It doesn't mean that there can't be other intelligent beings elsewhere. And if they're not fallen, well, then they don't need to be saved in the same way we were. Now, the controversy comes if they were fallen. They are fallen, and they need salvation in the same mode that we do. You know, then you ask yourself the question, well, does Christ's death on the cross here on earth, is that uniquely then sufficient for any possible fallen beings in the universe? Even though they have no genetic or physical connection to Adam and Eve, you know, that becomes a much deeper and more difficult question.
But what you're pointing out is that, in general, we can say this: if intelligent life was found somewhere in the universe, it would not undermine the biblical worldview. But you're also underscoring the fact that there's no real evidence that we will find such intelligent
life. That's right. In the end, you have to say this is pure speculation. And, you know, we have no evidence of them. And until they do, then we'll start tackling these questions in a serious way. But for now, it's really just idle speculation.
So what about the possibility that we might find microbes or life on Mars?
I think that's not problematic at all. And Mars is a particularly interesting case. I think most people are interested in the possibility of life on Mars, but perhaps not for the most important reasons. And I think there are some really interesting reasons why that's an interesting question. First of all, Mars is a very close neighbor to the Earth. And in recent years, astrobiologists have demonstrated that it was very likely that the Earth infected Mars with its microbes in its history, because throughout history, Earth gets bombarded by asteroids and comets, and lots of material gets sent out into space. In fact, we have Martian meteorites. We have lunar meteorites. So we know that or fragments of the Moon and Mars can make it here. So it was very likely that pieces of the Earth made it to Mars. And experiments in Earth laboratories with very hardy bacteria, who are very radiation resistant, indicate that bacteria probably could have survived the trip to Mars from the Earth. Yet we don't see any evidence of a life on Mars today. And so I think that's very interesting, because Mars is Earth's near neighbor. It's the most Earth-like planet in the solar system, and yet it doesn't have life. And so that shows that perhaps Mars is too Mars-like. It's not Earth-like enough. Even though it orbits the same star we do in our close proximity, and orbits in the same region of the galaxy. So it's in a life-friendly region of the galaxy, around a life-friendly star, and yet it still doesn't have life, even though it had an early helping of our microbes. Now, if we do find life on Mars and find that it is not related to Earth life, that it arose independently somehow, I think that still would not pose a challenge to intelligent design, because you would still have the same need to invoke an intelligent agency to explain the origin of life on Mars as you do to account for the origin of life on Earth.
And as you pointed out in the article, if Earth failed to infect Mars, then we can only conclude that Mars is not sufficiently Earth-like to host even simple life. How much less likely, then, are exoplanets to host life? Guillermo Gonzalez, as always, deeply appreciate for the stands that you have taken for the historic Christian faith. You've paid a price. You've done a great thing. We deeply appreciate you and your work, and may God continue to richly bless and use you for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom. Coming right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In the meantime, get the Christian Research Journal, the Special Origins edition, available for your gift.
The Christian Research Journal is a one-of-a-kind magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with trustworthy content you can depend on. Get a biblical perspective on current events, religious movements, and cultural trends, and gain the discernment skills you need to defend the faith. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back after this.
When looking at the night sky, you're not just looking at stars and planets. You're looking at the very fingerprints of God. The cosmos presents irrefutable evidence of God's design, genius, and majesty. You'll find this evidence in The Privileged Planet by Jay Richards. The Privileged Planet presents an amazing supply of evidence to show that our planet is perfectly fit not only to support life, but also to point to the existence of the giver of life. You're taken on a scientific odyssey from a history of tectonic plates and solar eclipses to our location in the Milky Way, the laws that govern the universe, and much more. It will prove that not only do science and faith mix, but science points to faith. The Privileged Planet, available on DVD right now when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to equip.org.
From Genesis to Revelation, the entire New King James Bible is performed in dramatic audio theater by over 500 actors, including Richard Dreyfuss, John Voight, Kimberly Williams Paisley, Michael York, and Jim Caviezel as Jesus.
But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
With feature film quality sound design and original score composed and conducted by Stefano Minetti, the Word of Promise audio Bible transports the listener back in time when Moses led the children of Israel, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and when Jesus walked here on earth. Order the Word of Promise audio Bible on CD or MP3 CD by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. Where did we come from? What were the origins of life on Earth? At the Christian Research Institute, we believe how you answer the question of origins is such a vital apologetic topic that we're offering a special theme issue of the Christian Research Journal, featuring a sneak peek of Hank's forthcoming work, The Creation Answer Book. In his article 10 Urgent Questions and Answers About Origins, Hank answers questions such as, does the fine-tuning of the universe point to a sovereign creator? Did Adam and Eve really exist? And is animal suffering a consequence of Adam's sin? To receive this sneak peek of the Creation Answer Book, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. This creation theme issue of the Christian Research Journal is available for a donation, so get your copy today. You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but did you know that you can connect with us 24/7 with Web 2.0 technologies? The Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast invite you to join us in community and dialogue on the internet. You can find us at YouTube, follow us on Twitter, or become a Facebook fan and explore all that we have to offer by going to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or, as always, you can contact us by phone at 888-7000-CRI. We now return to today's program. Once again, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Let's now go to Larry. He's in Richlands, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Larry.
Hi, Hank. I appreciate you taking my call. I really appreciate your ministry. I do have a question. Recently, I was invited to join our local Elks Lodge, and I guess it's known as the Benevolent Protective Order of the Elk, and of course, my primary motivation for joining was for the golf benefits, but I recently went through the initiation process, and while most of it seemed pretty innocuous, there were a couple things about it that I wasn't really sure about. And, you know, I've seen a lot of information out there on the Freemasons and Masonry and have been very uncomfortable with that, but I was wondering if you had any thoughts from a biblical standpoint or viewpoint or any information at CRI about the Elks Lodge?
Well, just in capsule form, I think we have to say that the Elks Lodge is to be commended for significant contributions to the common good in society. So in a positive perspective, we should underscore that.
Right.
And the official view of the Elks Lodge is that it's not a religion. But having said that, the rituals of the order contain a religious qualification for membership that impacts a Christian's profession of faith. The rituals contain prayers, sacred music, biblical references, and the like, and some ceremonies are founded upon a pluralistic, religiously all-inclusive framework. In other words, a universal salvation in which all roads seem to lead to God. In fact, not just God, but an unspecified, generic God. And therefore, I think it's difficult for a consistent Christian who believes that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life to participate in these rituals. So on the one hand, we can say that they have contributed significantly to society. On the other hand, I think that when you look at the worldview that seems to be inculcated in the order, you find that it is inconsistent in the end with the biblical worldview.
Okay. Yeah, there were a couple things, I guess, about the initiation process. So they talk about, you know, during the process, they talk about how it won't conflict with any of your religious or political convictions. And in fact, they say that, you know, you need to keep everything. You don't need to bring sectarianism or your political views into the lodge. And I guess I interpreted that to mean, with regard to sectarianism, that, you know, you shouldn't really be bringing your Christian beliefs into the lodge.
Yeah, because it's pluralistic.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Well, I appreciate that information very much. And again, I enjoy your show and appreciate your ministry.
Hey, Larry, thank you so much for your call and for your kind comments as well. Darren next. He's listening in Brookline, Missouri on BOD Radio. Hi, Darren.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
Doing good. How are you?
I'm good. I have like your opinion on when Jesus teaches us how to pray, and he uses the Lord's Prayer, and in that prayer, he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven."
Mm-hmm.
How do we contrast that with how we pray, knowing that there is no sickness or illness in heaven, and Jesus himself is saying, "This is the way I want you to pray."
Well, that's exactly the point, though. We want to bring heaven to earth. We want the kingdom to fill the earth. It starts like a grain of mustard seed, but in the end, it fills the entire earth, and that is what the kingdom will do. One day, this world will once again be paradise restored. And you have to recognize that as you pray the Lord's Prayer, the phrase "in heaven" is inextricably woven together with each of the petitions of the prayer of Jesus. We begin by praying that the name of our Father in heaven will be hallowed. And then we continue by praying, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And we conclude with the words, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's not an accident. It's a daily reminder that we are to live with heaven in mind. So the prayer of Jesus is ultimately divided, and I like to call the Lord's Prayer the prayer of Jesus, but it's ultimately divided into essentially two parts. The first is focused on God's glory, and that's why we pray, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." But the second is focused on our need, and from that perspective, we pray for ourselves, for our provision and our pardon, our protection. And it is that third petition that brings the Lord's Prayer down to earth and makes the transition from our Father in heaven to his children down on earth to the notion that one day the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdom of our Lord and he will reign forever.
And contrasting that with the kingdom we live in here, which I believe is controlled by the enemy, more so on this earth, that, you know, praying through that, where he says, "I want you to ask that my will be done on earth just like it is in heaven." Can we use that as a basis on how we interpret other scriptures, such as sickness? Not that there's not sickness, but that it's not the Lord's will that someone be sick or ill.
Well, right now, we are still living in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, there's going to be sickness and ultimately death, but we look forward to something we do not yet have. We're positionally as accounted righteous before God, but practically we're not righteous. Our position in Christ is that one day we will be every bit whole. we will no longer suffer the scourge of sin. But we live right now between the triumph of the cross and the termination of time. You could say between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day was the first coming of Christ, and then the enemy was decisively defeated. But V-Day is the second coming of Christ when the enemy will totally and finally surrender. And therefore, we can rightly say that history is hurtling towards a glorious, a climactic end when the kingdoms of this world, as I said earlier, will become the kingdoms of our Lord. And Jesus not only taught the apostle John to pray, "Your kingdom come," but he also gave him a glimpse of that kingdom on the Isle of Patmos. And then he sees that there's going to be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away, and heaven will once again reign on earth. So there's a old order of things, and then there's the new order of things, and that's what we look forward to. But that's something we do not yet have. It's only something that we apprehend and recognize as a promise from God. So I've said this often on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, that Christianity doesn't give us a peaceful way to come to terms with the maladies of life. It gives us something far greater, a way to overcome them through the resurrection. In the resurrection, all things will be made new.
Yes, I agree with that. I just sometimes see people kind of perceive that this is the Lord's plan for me in some type of sickness or illness. And when I look at the Lord's Prayer, and he tells us to pray like my kingdom is in heaven on earth, and knowing that there's not sickness in heaven, it's not that there's not sickness on earth and we can't get ill, but it's how we approach it when we do and where we view that it comes from.
Well, it comes from a fallen order of things.
Yes, but it still doesn't mean we have to fully receive it and say, well, I guess I'm going to be sick. I guess, you know, my dad had heart disease. I guess I'm going to have heart disease.
Well, actually, we do. The death rate is one per person. We're all going to make it.
Yeah, but I said it wasn't about not being sick. It's about how you view the character of the Lord. And the character of the Lord is not, hey, Darren, I think I'm going to make you sick so I can teach you something. I think his character is, first, let me prompt you and show you and ask you to obey that way. That's his best design, not bring sickness. You know, I wouldn't treat my child like that. I wouldn't say, hey, you need to learn how to, you know, take up for yourself. Come here, let me punch you square in the face. I'm going to say, you know, this is what happens and this is what you do. So I just think there's the character of the Lord that's at stake in this situation, where people just assume, because what they see with their eyes and hear with their ears is so opposite of the Word and the Word of the Lord, that we have more faith in what we see and hear than we do the Word. And, you know, at the end of the day, it's if I have a illness trying to come on me, I don't necessarily have to just assume that it's going to happen. I feel like I can pray against that.
Well, you don't want to deny the symptoms either, because that's very dangerous, because
no.
We will continue to suffer the effects of the fall until God establishes a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So what Paul makes clear is we hope for what we do not yet have. We wait for it patiently. And you can look at the great patriarchs, from Job to Timothy to Elisha, and many other biblical examples, where Paul leaves Trophimus, he's sick in Miletus, or Epaphroditus fell sick and nearly died. King Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. So in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. We look forward to a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. The reality is this, though: we do learn things through our sickness and through our maladies. If you think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you have a classic case in point. He was exemplary in his ministry, and yet he was severely afflicted with gout. And that was a condition that often brought with it excruciating pain in his ministry. And yet he said, "Were you ever in the melting pot, dear friends, I've been there, and my sermons with me." The result of melting is that we arrive at a true valuation of things, and we're poured out into new and better fashion. And then he said, "Oh, we may almost wish for the melting pot, if we may but get rid of the dross, if we may but be made pure, if we may but be fashioned more completely like unto our Lord." We learn a lot in the cauldron of adversity. Spurgeon didn't live a long, robust life. He died when he was 57 years old. And yet while he lived, he made his life count, and not just for time, but for eternity. And therefore today we remember him as history's most widely read preacher. His sermon series is the largest set of books by a single author in the history of the Christian church, and his life bears eloquent testimony that the tragedy is not dying young, but in living a long, robust life and never using it for eternal significance. In fact, right now we have a devotional that I've been recommending by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's Morning by Morning, and I would commend everybody listening in right now to get a copy of this devotional and start using it as your devotional this year. It is my devotional of choice this year, and I am being greatly edified and built up in the faith. Ultimately, will help you come to a true valuation of things. I've written about the very subject that you address in your question, Darren, in a book called Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. It deals with sickness and suffering and gives a biblical perspective, because faith teachers today are teaching us to deny the symptoms. It is dangerous, it is unscriptural, and it is not the way we come to a true valuation of things. Again, the book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. If you want further information on this particular question, you can order online at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, just pick up the telephone and talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Again, thank you so much for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. My apologies to those still hanging. Hopefully we'll get an opportunity to speak to you on another edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast in the future. God bless you. Thank you for your support. Thank you for listening. See you next time with more.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or log on to equip.org, where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Some teachers outside the church proclaim we are God.
I'm just curious, where does God come into the whole secret?
Good question.
Yeah, God is all of us.
Other teachers inside churches proclaim that we are God.
If dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together, what are they producing?
Well, who is God? Are we God? Everyday people make significant life and death, health and financial decisions based on faulty information about who God is and what He promises. And that is precisely why Hank Hanegraaff has written Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Thousands have been helped out of the faith movement by the Christian Research Institute, but many more must be rescued. To get your copy of Hank's Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or log on to our secure website at www.equip.org.